Romans chapter 2, I want to pick up verse 25 in our reading in just a moment. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Remember in this section of text, after chapter 1, Paul began to speak to old man. We identify that old man later on in chapter 2, in verse 17, as a Jew who rests on the law. That is, they put their trust and confidence in the law of Moses. The Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was the only nation among all the people of the world to whom God had given a written and codified law. But the Jew was just as guilty in the sight of God as the Gentile was, even though both had law. Remember, the Gentile had received a natural revelation. He could look upon God's creation. Knowing that there was a divine creator, he would come to understand through logic and reason that there would be some things that would be wrong, some things, of course, that would be right to engage in. God also gave him a verbal law, that it was passed from man, down from generation to generation, from Abraham all the way up to the time that God spoke to Moses from Mount Sinai, and then the Jews received the written and codified law of the law of Moses. But both Jew and Gentile were guilty in the eyes of God as sinners, both in need of justification and salvation. The Jew thought himself, of course, to be above the Gentile. He prided himself in the fact that he was Jewish, that he was able to be called a Jew. He served the only God that they thought had a nation of people of his own, Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim. And of course, they had great pride and gloried in that fact, but they were not doers of the law. And Paul points that out in verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. To be justified, remember, means to be pronounced righteous in the sight of God. Neither the Gentile, though he did some of the things contained in the law of Moses, though not having the written and codified law, he did some things contained in the law, but he was still guilty, just as the Jew was, because he did not keep the law perfectly. He did not do all that was in the law. So the Jews prided themselves in having the law. Not only did they pride themselves in having the law and be teachers of the law, but they prided themselves in circumcision as well. Because God had spoken to Abraham before the law of Moses was ever given, made a covenant to Abraham that from his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That covenant was sealed by blood. It was a covenant of circumcision to show that Abraham's descendants after him would be in a covenant relationship with God. And the Jew thought, well, that made him have a relationship with God, that his physical circumcision did. So we pick up with that thought in verse 25. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker or violator or transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's as if, you know, they thought if they kept the work of circumcision, that's all that was required. Just the work of circumcision. But there were many laws, precepts, commands, and ordinances in the law of Moses that they did not keep. Remember, they were robbers of temples, they stole, they committed adultery, they did all sorts of things. But circumcision, they prided and gloried in the fact that they had a covenant relationship with God. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, the uncircumcised man in the immediate context is a Gentile. He keeps the righteous requirements of the law. Righteous requirements of the law are the requirements or ordinances or commands, precepts, which the law requires. Now, the Gentile kept the righteous requirements of the law, although he did not have the written and codified law. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted or reckoned as circumcision? Well, the answer to that is yes. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised man, the man who is by nature uncircumcised, that's the Gentile again under consideration, if he fulfills or keeps or observes the law, judge you even with your written code, that is, by the letter, the King James Version says. But it's the written law, the written and codified law that is under consideration. So that's why many of the newer versions render it written code. Even with your written code and circumcision, you're a transgressor or violator of law. They have the written and codified law, and they have circumcision, a sign of covenant relationship with God. Neither one of them was of great benefit and profit to them. Why? Because they were not keepers of the law. They were disobedient to the law. They were transgressors and violators of the law. Kind of goes to our lesson on Sunday morning, one little sin. Just one little sin. See, the Jews thought if they kept this list of sins over here, or kept this list of requirements, or ordinances, commands over here, they didn't have to keep these sins over here. Or they could break these laws over here. They could sin. But just one little sin, of course, separated them from God, and that's why they're in need of justification or salvation. Verse 28, Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is where we ended last Wednesday evening. We spoke about verse 28. Now I want to spend a little bit of time on verse 29, show the contrast. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is not a Jew. Well, a Jew was one outwardly. Circumcision showed him to be a Jew. So a physical outward Jew is not under consideration. A spiritual Jew is that which is under consideration. A true Jew, a genuine Jew. One who is truly Jewish, one who is truly in a relationship with God, is not one who is simply a physical Jew outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Physical circumcision. So, the contrast of that must be spiritual circumcision. Romans 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. A couple of things we want to note here, first of all, because I said I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this in the spirit and in the letter. We already know what in the letter means because we just saw it in a couple of verses earlier. In the letter. The letter, the word letter here, simply means writing. It's the written and codified law of Moses that is under consideration. Remember, they had prided themselves in the law and in circumcision as well. Both showed them to be Jews. God had given them the written and codified law. He'd also given them circumcision. And they thought, well, that's all it is. All that is necessary. But Paul says he's not a Jew. He's not a genuine Jew. He's not a true Jew who is one outwardly. But he's a true or genuine Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but it is that of the heart. That is, the heart has been circumcised. Now remember what circumcision is. It's the removal of the flesh. So what happens? And we noted last week, we went to the book of Galatians and noted that we undergo this operation of circumcision and baptism. Something is removed from us. Spiritual circumcision. Our flesh is not cut away, but the sin, the old man of sin is cut away, kind of. The things that are removed out of our life, the sin that separates us from God, is cut away and done away with. So, he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit and not in the letter, in the spirit. Note, in the spirit and in the letter. That definite article, the, is not before spirit and not before letter. Simply means in spirit and in letter. In spirit and in letter. As a matter of fact, Young's literal translation renders it as such. Omits the definite article because it's not in the original text. And here's the next big thing we have to determine. Should the word spirit be capitalized or should it have a small s? Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, it has a small s. But if you're reading from some of the newer versions, such as the English Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, New International Version, Christian Standard Bible, it capitalizes the word spirit. And so, that means they believe it to be the Holy Spirit under consideration. But if it's a little s, as the King James translators rendered it, the King James translators did not believe it to be the Holy Spirit under consideration. If they believed it to be the Holy Spirit under consideration, they would have given it a capital S. So we have to decide, is it just in spirit? Or is it in or by the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit? Well, and that thought would go in harmony with some of the newer translations capitalizing it in the Spirit. In the Spirit, meaning by the Holy Spirit. Well, it is true, I guess you could say, that when we're baptized into Christ, the removal of the old man takes place by or through the operation of the Spirit of God. God brings it about. But I don't really think that's what's under consideration. I believe it's the small s. Remember, he said, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. 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 Key on that word. But he is a Jew, a true Jew, a genuine Jew, a spiritual Jew, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is inward or of the heart. Of the heart means the circumcision originates or has or finds its origin or source in the heart of man or in the soul of man. I want to suggest to you that it's the small spirit that is under consideration. And there's several passages of Scripture I think supports this idea. Remember in John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit and those who worship him must do what? Worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit, attitude and disposition of heart. The problem with the Jews is that they kept a lot of the commandments of God. As a matter of fact, some of the scribes and Pharisees, the highest religious people of that time period, they were very meticulous, you might say, in keeping a lot of the works of the law of Moses. But their heart wasn't in it. They had not given their heart or their soul to God. Let's just notice a couple of passages. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 8. Matthew 15 and 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, note this, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, note this, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. So their heart wasn't in it. They would go through the rote routine of keeping the commandments. They would go to the temple and they would engage in the acts of worship. We can do the same thing today. You know, our heart is not in it. God wants our heart. He wants our soul. Yes, we have to keep the commandments. But just the mere keeping of the commandments of the law, regardless of what law it is, whether it be the law of Moses or the law of Christ, is that what God wants? What did God tell Saul when he fell to destroy the Amalekites, Amalekites? Is that what God wanted? Did God want sacrifices? No, God wanted obedience. God wanted Saul to do from the heart that which God asked him to do. But he didn't do it. God wanted all the Jews to do that which he required of them to do from the heart, but they did not do it. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we give our heart to God. That is, our actions and behavior, even in keeping the commandments of God, must be done from the heart. That is, the soul must be engaged. Matter of fact, later on in Romans chapter 6, 17, you're familiar with this verse. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed from the heart. So here in Romans 2 and verse 29, I believe it to be the small s. The small s. It's man's spirit, his soul, his attitude, his disposition that he takes. And I believe that's what Paul has in mind here in this particular chapter here in Romans 2. Because the Jews had kept a lot of commandments. They prided and gloried in the fact that they were blessed with the written law of God, that they were able to be called Jews, that they were teachers of the blind and leaders of the blind and teachers of babes and so forth, people who guided others out of spiritual darkness, instructors of the foolish, verse 20. But they simply did not keep the law. This kind of goes back to verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. I guess you might say it's like the man who submits to water baptism for the remission of his sins. He submits to water baptism for the remission of sins, and we thinking, as we observe his baptism, that he is submitting to water baptism for, in order to have his sins washed away. But he is submitting to water baptism because he wants to please the one whom he's going to marry. Or he wants to please this one or that one. Or he wants to seek some kind of advantage. Maybe he wants to become a member of this congregation for some kind of political advantage or some other advantage. So when one is baptized, not for the remission of sins and his heart is not in it, he just gets wet. But who knows that? God knows that. God knows that. And I think that's what's under consideration here. One is a Jew. One is a genuine Jew. One is a spiritual Jew. One is indeed a true Jew in the sight of God whose heart has been circumcised. That is, that which separates him from God has been cut away and removed. Let me read this passage from Deuteronomy and we'll take questions or comments. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So God circumcises our heart. Of course, our hearts are circumcised in baptism. In baptism. And so I believe it to be a small s here. Now, if you take the idea that it's the Holy Spirit under consideration, that'll be fine as well. I think there's some justification for taking that, especially in light of what we read last week in Galatians in regard to spiritual circumcision. Any other questions or comments? Chapter 3 and in verse 1, Romans chapter 3 and in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as some are slanders reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. That was the reading of chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. Doubt if we get that far, but let's begin at chapter 3 and in verse 1. Note the question that is asked, a rhetorical question. The questions that follow here in this chapter have to do with what was just discussed. Now remember, the Jews had put a great deal of pride and glory and emphasis upon the fact that they had a written and codified law, and they gloried in that. But they also gloried in the fact that they were circumcised, not only according to the law of Moses, but based upon the covenant that was made to Abraham before the law of Moses was ever given. And so it showed them to be in a covenant relationship with God. And so they thought that there was some benefit, that there was some advantage in keeping that ordinance of circumcision and being in a covenant relationship with God. So chapter 3 and verse 1, the question is posed, and this comes from, I guess you might say, an imaginary Jew who would ask the question in regard to what Paul had just presented. The imaginary Jew would say, well, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit or benefit of circumcision? Well, based upon what Paul had just said, was there any advantage in being a Jew? Was there any advantage or profit or benefit in circumcision? The first answer that would come to our mind is, no, there's not. Because why? They didn't keep the law. They didn't keep the law of Moses. Now, they kept some of the law, but they didn't keep all of the law. In order to be justified by the law of Moses, in order to be saved by the law of Moses, you simply had to keep the law of Moses perfectly. You had to keep it perfectly, and no Jew did that. So what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Advantage means special advantage, the quality of having a superior or more favorable position. Was there some kind of advantage or superior position that the Jew had over the Gentile? Doesn't seem to be. Or what is the profit? Profit here is profit. Advantage primarily denotes assistance, then advantage, benefit, and profit. So you might say advantage and profit are very synonymous. Advantage, profit, or benefit. So was there any advantage in being a Jew, or was there any advantage in having circumcision? Well, the answer to that, according to the inspiration of God, is yes, much in every way. Much in every way. From what Paul had written in the previous chapter, as I just mentioned, the answer would seem to be no benefit at all. But that would challenge the integrity of God. The one who had chosen the nation of Israel for himself and had given them circumcision as a sign of his covenant relationship with them. Surprisingly, however, the answer to the question of advantage or benefit is much in every way. That is, there are all kinds of advantages to being a Jew and all kinds of advantages to circumcision. And then he says, chiefly. Know that word chiefly. It means first. We might say first in a list or sequence of things. This is the first one. Now what's interesting about this is he doesn't mention the second and the third and the fourth in this context. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even mention any other advantages till we get over to chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. We'll not take time to turn and look over there, but make a note of that and you can look at those. So he says, chiefly, first, this is the first advantage, because to them were committed the oracles of God. To them were entrusted the oracles of God. Oracles of God simply mean the utterances of God. Has reference to His words. That is, it has reference to the Old Testament law that God had given them, the written and codified law, along with all the commandments and all the promises. So chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. Now they had prided themselves and gloried in the fact that God had given them a written and codified law. And that was an advantage. They did have an advantage over the Gentile. They had a written and codified law. The Gentile didn't have that. It was indeed an advantage. They'd been entrusted with it. Means to entrust something to the care of someone, to put into the care of someone. So God's written and codified law had been put under their care. Verse 3, Romans 3. For what if some did not believe? Someone would ask. What if some did not believe? What if some did not believe what? The some under consideration, some of the Jews. Because there were some of the Jews who believed. They were faithful and trustworthy and reliable to keep God's law. But for the most part, the Jewish nation was not. For what if some did not believe? What if some did not believe the oracles of God? What if some did not believe the Word of God? What if some did not believe the commands and promises contained in the Word of God concerning the Messiah who is to come, who would be a descendant of Abraham? What if some did not believe that? Well, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Note that. Will their unbelief? So if they do not believe, they're unfaithful. They're faithless. Will their faithlessness and their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? The King James Version is that the faithfulness of God is the faith of God. But remember the word faith there has reference to God's faithfulness, His reliability, His trustworthiness, His veracity or truthfulness, His faithfulness. So will the unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God void? Is God going to become unfaithful? Is He not going to keep His word? Is He not going to be reliable and trustworthy and dependable? What He says is that which He will fulfill in His promises? Just because the Jews are unfaithful, just because some of the Jews are faithless, does not mean that God is going to be unfaithful to His word. God will always keep His word. He is always true. He is always faithful and trustworthy and reliable and dependable. You can count on everything that He says. He will fulfill His word just as He says. If He says that He will condemn the ungodly, He will condemn the ungodly. If He says that He will bless the righteous, He will bless the righteous. So Romans 3 and verse 3 again. So what if some did not believe? What if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Without effect means to invalidate it, to make it void. No, God will always remain faithful. It's His character. He cannot be that which is false, that which is unfaithful, that which is unreliable, that which is untrustworthy. His character is the direct opposite. So note the response to that question. The question asked in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Note how he answers the question. Certainly not. God forbid. Let it never be said. Now this is a favorite formula for Paul in this particular book. In the book of Romans. The phrase itself, certainly not, means by no means. Impossible. God forbid. Of course not. Most literally, it means may it never be, New American Standard Bible. Paul uses this formula over and over again in the book of Romans. Just look with me ahead in chapter 6, if you will. Chapter 6, and we see it here, and you're familiar with this. Maybe it'll help you understand it most. better in the context. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Note this. Certainly not. God forbid. Let it never be said. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So, let it never be said. Impossible. God forbid. May it never be. May we never say something like that. May we never accuse God of being unfaithful. May we never accuse God of not being worthy of trust. So, Romans 3 and verse 4. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true. Now the word true here and the word liar is kind of a play off of the previous verse, where what if some did not believe, or what if some were unfaithful? Does that make the faithfulness of God without effect? So, indeed, let God be true. What would the word true here mean then? Let God be faithful. Let God be trustworthy. Let Him be true to His Word. Why? Because His character is of such nature. He never changes. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Since God's nature does not undergo change, we should take this to mean, let it become evident or obvious that God is always true. Or let God be recognized as true. God is always trustworthy. He's always reliable. He's always faithful and true to His Word. He always keeps His promises, both for blessing and condemnation. Because of this very nature, God cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. So let God be true. Let Him be reliable. Let Him be trustworthy. But every man a liar. Can you trust a liar? No. He's not faithful. He's not reliable. He's not dependable. If every man in the world was a liar, wasn't reliable, wasn't trustworthy, wasn't dependable, God would always be trustworthy, reliable, and dependable. So every Jew could fall away and be faithless and unfaithful. But guess what God would do? He would still keep His Word. If He promised to save man in Christ Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, that's what He would do. So He's true to His Word. He will keep His Word. We note that this statement here in Romans 3 and verse 4 is connected to as it is written in Psalm 51 and verse 4, a Psalm of David. That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, if you have an opportunity, you might want to read that full verse in the book of Psalms, because Paul only quotes the last portion of that verse here in Romans 3 and verse 4. The full verse in Psalm 51 and verse 4 says this: against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David in this Psalm 51 and verse 4 that's quoted here, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What sin do you suppose David has in mind there? Adultery. That's right. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Not only did he do that, he had had the life of her husband taken. He had committed murder, so to speak, at the hands of someone else. But this sin, he was guilty of. Now, I think I mentioned this earlier in our study of the book of Romans. David knew that the law of God condemned adultery, but he engaged in it anyway. He knew the law of God condemned murder, but he did it anyway. And so David in this psalm, David confesses his sin with Bathsheba and the taking of the life of her husband. And then we note that it says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words. Why does the second half of the verse begin with that word, that, meaning so that, in order that? Is David saying that the very purpose of his sin was to prove God to be true and just? No. He's saying that the purpose of his confession is to prove that the sentence of the condemnation that God had pronounced upon him was just and justified. We go to the condemnation that God had pronounced upon him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 through verse 14. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 through 14, you can read that condemnation. God condemned him for what he had done. And because of what he had done, there were certain things that was going to happen to David in the future and his family. And that condemnation is spelled out, 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 through verse 14. So by this, David is saying that God proves himself to be true and just. True and just. He's saying that the purpose of his confession is to prove that the sentence of condemnation that God poured out upon him or pronounced upon him was just and justified. So certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. Let him be faithful to his word. Let him be reliable. Let him be trustworthy. Even if every man upon this earth was a liar, untrustworthy, unreliable, undependable, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. To be justified is to be shown to be right, to prove to be right. New International Version translates the word there, prove true. God has proved true. His word is proved true. His word condemned adultery. It brought condemnation to David. His word proved that murder was wrong. It brought condemnation to David. God is faithful and true to his word. In your word, in your speech, the psalmist says, word is simply a communication, that which is spoken. But it can come through other means as well. So in the psalm, David is saying that God cannot be faulted for his words of condemnation against him. But Paul gives the statement here, a more general application, saying that whenever God speaks, he will be proved to be right and his words will be found true, reliable, and dependable. And may overcome when you are judged. Note that. Overcome means to conquer or win a victory. Over. To prevail, when you are judged. Now some versions, instead of when you are judged, says when you judge. Now we have to determine which one is right. When you are judged or when you judge. So one, several translations render it when you are judged, as if God is being judged. And then several translations render it, when you judge, that is, when God judges. Well, I want to suggest to you, perhaps both faults are under consideration in the Greek phrase. Thus, the statement may be understood both ways. God always prevails when he brings judgment against another, as in the case of David. And he always prevails when someone brings judgment against him, as his Jewish accusers are doing in this paragraph. Thus God always wins his case when he enters into judgment. Think about that. It's kind of as if when God enters into judgment against someone that's violated his law, he's judging. And he's always going to prevail. But if someone brings a case against God, guess what? In his court of justice, he's always going to prevail. So I think both ways may be understood in this passage. That you may be justified in your words. Prove to be true. Prove to be faithful. Prove to be trustworthy. That you may overcome, that is, prevail when you are judged or when you judge. God's Word will always prove to be faithful, true, reliable, and dependable. Questions or comments? We're out of time. All right, we'll pick up at verse 5, Romans 3 and verse 5, next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.